This is Hebrews 13, 5 and 6. Let your conduct be without covetousness, and be content with such things as you have. For he himself has said, I will never leave you nor forsake you. So we may say boldly, the Lord is my helper. I will not fear. What can man do to me? Now 2 Corinthians 8, 1 through 9. Excel in giving is the heading. Moreover, brethren, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia, that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality. For I bear witness that according to their ability, yes, and beyond their ability, they were freely willing, imploring us with much urgency that we would receive the gift and the fellowship of their ministering to the saints. And this they did, not as we had hoped. But first they gave themselves to the Lord, and then to us by the will of God. So we urged Titus, that as he had begun, so he would also complete this grace in you as well. But as you abound in everything, in faith, in speech, in knowledge, in all diligence, and in your love for us, see that you abound in this grace also. I speak not by commandment, but I am testing the sincerity of your love by the diligence of others. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, for your sakes he became poor, that you, through his poverty, might become rich.
Last Thursday, I was in my study and I was asked to come out, and because there were seven people in the receptionist area that wanted to see me. So I walked out, and six of those seven were under 7 years old. And so that made it for a fun time. And one of the seven-year-olds, little Ben, had a wad of money, this money to be specific. And he said, Pastor Gary, do you remember what you said last Sunday? Now, it's a good thing to remember what you said last Sunday when a seven-year-old is asking you that about your sermon. And I said, well, yeah, thankfully, we talked about keeping our lives free from the love of money from Hebrews and being content with what we have. He said, yeah. And you said to give it away. And I said, yeah, I did. I said, that's one of the ways we can understand who it is that we love or what it is that we love. Because if we can give it away for the sake of the kingdom to invest in what God desires, we realize He owns it and we can give it to Him. And he said, well, we want to give this away. And so he gave the wad of money, $5.15 to be exact. And what they had done, though, is they had gone out and they had sold water and cucumbers and apples, and things from their garden, and things from maybe their refrigerator. And they had taken the money and said, you know, we want to give it to missionaries. We want to give it to... We heard about last week what this Columbia team was doing. And we want to help these missionaries. And so we just want to give our money. You think maybe this is in part what Jesus was saying, unless you change and become like these little children, you'll never enter the kingdom of heaven. Because they got it. They got it. Obviously with the help of a mom that wants to make sure they got it right. Last week, we were looking at Hebrews 13, of course, as I just said. Understanding what does it mean to keep our lives free from the love of money. And learning to be content with what we have. Why? Because God said, I'll never leave you. I'll never forsake you. Be content with me. Be content in me as your God, as your Lord. And then we're looking at this understanding of what it means to be lovers of God and not lovers of money in a bigger context. In the context of Hebrews 13, which we started in verse 1, of saying, if you're kingdom people, if you're Christ followers, if you're in the kingdom, then you're representing the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And here are some ways that it looks like to represent the kingdom. Not for approval from God, not in the sense of if you do this, then God's going to smile upon you and bless you and give you all things. But saying this is who you are. This is what it means, as Oswald Chambers would say, living my utmost for His highest. To do this. To love the family. To be lovers of one another. To put up strangers and help people that are needy and take them and show hospitality to them. To help those who are in prison and be concerned for those. To honor marriage. And then we've been looking at last Sunday, this Sunday, and we'll take another Sunday to do this. To keep our lives free from the love of money. Not to be lovers of money, but to be lovers of God. So what does this look like in and for the kingdom's sake? Well, I want us to turn in a moment to another passage. And we're going to look at this passage specifically in 2 Corinthians chapter 8. So you can go ahead and be turning there if you like. 2 Corinthians chapter 8. But what we're going to do this morning as we look at this passage is we're going to look at a group of churches. And these group of churches are living in a region together that by their own admission used to be very wealthy. Used to be a very wealthy and generous community. But what had happened is that they lost their primary means of income in this community. They were miners, and they were mining gold and silver and copper, and they lost it. And now they find themselves on the brink of starvation and dire poverty. And by their own statement, I read a quote from this community. We're like a lacerated and disjointed animal. It's what this whole community feels like. Not just the church in the community, but the whole community. A lacerated and disjointed animal. So here's the church in this economic environment in poverty. And add on top of that, persecution for following Jesus Christ, persecution for their very faith. And this group of churches, what do? They rally together. And they rally together and they put their resources together. And they decide, how can we give? How can we give more? How can we give more? Not just for the sake of giving, but because God has graced us so much. God has given us so much in His Son. How do we keep on giving? Of course, the churches that I'm talking about are the churches in Macedonia. Churches such as Philippi, Thessalonica, Berea. These churches where Paul was there. Paul was with these churches. And he's writing this letter to the Corinthians. And he's watching this play out. He's watching this generosity well up in the midst of deep poverty. And he's saying, Corinthians? You need to take a look at what's happening here. You need to see what's going on. I mean, it's exactly what he's saying. He says, look at verse 2, out of the most severe trial, look at these Macedonian churches. Their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty is welled up in rich generosity. They gave as much as they were able and even way beyond their ability entirely on their own. And they're pleading with us for the opportunity to share. And then look down at verse 7. They say, But you, Corinthians, there are a lot of good things we can talk about, things that are going well with you. I mean, you're excelling in faith and in speech and in knowledge and in complete earnestness and in your love for us, and thank you for that. But also see that you excel in this grace of giving. And he says, look at verse 8. Now, I'm not commanding you. I'm not trying to put some other heavy burden on you. But I want to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of others. So will you take the test, he's saying. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor, so that you through His poverty might become rich. He says, are you giving from grace? Are you really giving generously out of thanksgiving, out of gratitude to what you've received from the Lord Jesus Christ, is what he's asking the Corinthians. Now, as we think of today, 2007, there are at least two schools of thought on giving today, on giving of our, and I'm speaking specifically here, of course, of money. One is the school of thought, I'm talking about churches as well. when I say two schools of thought. One is that we tithe instead of grace give. That we practice tithing instead of grace giving. That we give a 10%. Another school of thought is, no. That was Old Testament stuff. That was obsolete. That was to the temple. That was to the storehouse. And the church today is not equivalent to the temple, not equivalent to the storehouse. And so we practice grace giving instead of tithing. And I want to say both schools of thought are wrong. Now, before you check out on me, let me say why. And it's because of this word I placed in there, or two words, instead of. Tithing instead of grace giving. Or grace giving instead of tithing. What is tithing? Of course, it was instituted in the Old Testament. Tithing, by definition, a tithe is 10%. And in the Old Testament, you have in the law of Moses that there was a tithe that was actually commanded and demanded of God's people. Giving of 10%. Now, for some of you say, well, there was a lot more than 10%. You're right. There were other taxes. There were other givings for festivals and celebrations and other things. But over and over, you read the Old Testament and it speaks of, in the law, the giving of the tithe. Why was the tithe given in the first place? Why were God's people supposed to tithe? Well, I'll give you three simple reasons. One is just to show the very supremacy of God, that we're under your care, we're under your trust, and it's yours anyway. And so our first fruits, our tithe, are going to you. Secondly, very practically speaking, for the priests in the temple to be able to lead in worship and to conduct the worship rites of God's people. And then thirdly, and you can read these, I'm not going to go to the passages, you can go to Leviticus 27 or Deuteronomy 14 and see what I'm saying here. But first, we're under the supremacy of God. We're under His care. Secondly, the priest caring for the rites of worship of God's people. And thirdly, and over again, is to care for the poor and to care for the needy and take care of those who are less fortunate, who are in need. Over and over, it was given. Now, it wasn't just given in the law, though. Abraham, before the law of Moses ever happened, gave a tithe. He gave a tithe to Melchizedek. And Melchizedek, as we saw, if you remember, when we were studying Hebrews, walking through this together, that Melchizedek is a picture of Jesus Christ. So it's even before the law was given that this tithe was put into place. But then some will say, well, but the New Testament, Pastor, you just don't have all those verses about the tithe in the New Testament. So what are we to do? What are we to do in the New Testament? Well, it's interesting. You're right. We don't have this grand teaching about the tithe in the New Testament. Matter of fact, we only have really one place where the tithe is talked about in the New Testament. In Luke chapter 12 and also in Luke chapter 18. The reason I say it's one place instead of the two places is because both are really the same context, dealing with the Pharisees. So here are the Pharisees, and Jesus speaks to them in their regard to the tithe. But as He speaks to them, if you'll notice, He doesn't make the tithe obsolete. He doesn't say, you're wrong because you're tithing. He says, you're wrong in your attitude. You're wrong in your limitations of the way you're using this. Let me show you. Luke chapter 12. Verse 39. Jesus begins to speak to these Pharisees. And the Pharisees, He said, you clean the outside of the cup and the dish, but inside you're full of greed and wickedness. You foolish people. And He goes on to speak to them in this regard. Then look down to verse 42. Woe to you, Pharisees. And here it is. Because you give God a tenth of your mint, rue, and all other kinds of garden herbs, but you neglect justice and the love of God. You should have practiced the latter without leaving the former undone. What is He saying here? What is Jesus saying to these Pharisees? He's saying, you know what? You're doing one thing well. You're giving a tenth. You're following the baseline. You're following the minimum requirement of the law. But here's what's happening. Watch what he says. Pharisees, you're giving God a tenth of your mint. You're meticulously counting out, oh, let me make sure. I mean, I don't want to go over a tenth here with my mint. Your rue, okay, let me count these out. And all other kinds of garden herbs. I mean, just think of it. They're putting it out. They're putting it out. All their herbs, all their spice, everything that they own. And meticulously taking away a tenth. Why? Well, because God commanded it. Why? We've already seen why He commanded it. But Jesus says, wait a minute. You don't understand the command. You don't understand. It's not about some minimum requirement. It's not about a duty. It's not about, I just checked off the box. I gave a tenth of everything. Look at me. Look what I've done. He says, no. You're leaving undone the weightier matters. What about justice? What about love? What's Jesus saying to the Pharisees? He's saying, yeah, it's good. You're giving a minimum, but then you're checking out of life. You're not even noticing the needs of other people around you. You're not even recognizing how what it is to live in the kingdom, what it is to live under God's grace and to be able to give and to give freely of yourself. Pharisees, woe to you, he's saying. Let me ask you a question. Is God more generous to us today or to those in the Old Testament? Oh, you don't have to answer that question. But let me ask another question very similar. What kind of grace have we received that we respond to? I mean, think about it for a moment. The people in the Old Testament, they were not able to look and see the finished work of Jesus Christ. The people in the Old Testament, they did not have the completed Word of God as we have right here in our hands, His Word, the Bible. They didn't look back at the cross. They didn't look back to see what God had said. The people in the Old Testament, they didn't have the privilege of Jesus saying, I'm going to be with my Father to prepare a place for you. And it's better that I go because I'm leaving the Holy Spirit. And the Holy Spirit is going to be ministering to you. I'm leaving Him for your sake. And the Holy Spirit indwells every one of us. So is there a chance that we should be giving less than those in the Old Testament? Now, I don't see a place in the New Testament where the tithe says it's gone. As a matter of fact, all I see is there's more grace and more grace and more grace. And more grace, and more opportunity to live by that grace. I think it's a baseline. I think it's a minimum. Well, should all of that go to the church, Pastor? Because the church isn't necessarily the temple or the storehouse today. No, you're right. The church is not. You know what? And there are some great charities that are taking care, and great parachurch ministries even, that are taking care of issues of justice and mercy and doing that well. Well, should I give to these? Yeah. Yeah, if it's bringing about justice and mercy and for Christ's name's sake and bringing forth His kingdom plan. But Pastor, you're cutting off your nose to spite your face. If we give to all that, then we're not going to have any money to give to the church. Listen to me. If Christians give in biblical proportions, every one of the storehouses will be full. There'll be no consideration for that. It won't be cutting off any nose to spite any face because God's work's going to be done. So it's not tithing instead of grace giving. It's not grace giving instead of tithing. God says grace giving. Give out of what I've given you. But realize what I've given you. Realize where you are. Realize who you are. As you pray about this, please do that. Whether you're single, whether you're with a family, or whatever your situation in life, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, this has to be a prayer of yours. God, what does it mean for me to give graciously according to your grace? As you do that, I want to help you this morning to think through some what we'll call modern money myths and hopefully bust some of these myths, if you will. Any of you ever watch Mythbusters? Yeah. Who is it? Adam Savage and Jamie Hyneman. these two guys that they on the Discovery Channel, and they take all these myths that people are send into them, and then they do all these experiments and research and say, is this a myth or is this a fact? And then they call them the Mythbusters. Let me give you three of theirs in regards to money that they've some myths that they've busted. Number one, here we'll play a game with it. True, false here, okay? Some money myths. You tell me if it's true or false. The $2 bill was taken out of circulation in 1976. True or false? Anybody say true? A few people like, well, that means saying false. I don't know. Those of you who said false are correct. Those of you who are saying true are saying, where are they? But in 2004, there were 121 million $2 bills printed. Where are they? I don't know, but they're still in circulation. Number two. A large percentage, keyword probably large here, a large percentage of U.S. paper currency is contaminated with traces of cocaine. How many say false? Only a one or two. It's true. 79%. So if you have $10 in your pocket, not a $10 bill, but 10 ones, eight of those potentially have some traces of cocaine on them. That's a serious problem in our country, isn't it? That's for another time. Number three, some Oregon state quarters contain a printing error that increases their value. Are there Oregon state quarters that contain printing errors that increase their value? How many say that's true? How many say it's false? You're not even sure what to say anymore. Nobody's saying anything. It's false. But if you find some Wisconsin state quarters, there may be a printing error on there because they printed some with the leaf, too many leaves on the corn, and there are people paying $100 for those quarters. So if you're going to collect state quarters, start collecting Wisconsin. Those are three that the Mythbusters said, let's deal with. Let's double that, and let's take six. We're going to take six this morning of myths that the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 8 busted. Myth number one. Modern money myths, if you will. Only people with money should give. This giving stuff that we're talking about, this is just people with money that should be listening to this. But look at verse 2 here. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy, their extreme poverty, welled up in rich generosity. Now the term for poverty here that explains the condition of the church here in Macedonia, it is a term that describes someone falling to the lowest depths of poverty. I mean, as low as a base as they could fall. They had nothing. On the verge of starvation is what the picture is that Paul is painting here. They were about to check out. Yet they said, God's grace is bigger than this. How can we put our resources together and give according to His grace, not according to what we have? And what caused this poverty? Well, we already talked about the loss of the mines. The Romans had come in and taken the mines. And there were high taxes and high rent and high cost of food and Christian persecution. Not very different than today. Oh, but we aren't where they are. Yet they gave out of their extreme poverty. Well, Pastor, I tell you what, I've been playing the lottery once a week. And if I hit that multi-million-dollar jackpot, I'm going to give 80% of it to the kingdom work. You know how I know if you're going to or not? If you're giving 80% now to the kingdom work, then you might do that. But for those of us that are saying, only if I could get a little bit more, if I could get a little bit more, we're just going to continue to be like Rockefeller. If that's what's going to be enough, is a little bit more, instead of giving a little bit more. More money equals what? It equals more of the same. So what is it now? Where is our heart now? What are we giving to now? This isn't for the incredibly wealthy. This is a church in extreme poverty that he's saying here. He's saying only people with money should give. That's a myth that he just blows out of the water right out of the gate here. Second myth. Well, it's unpleasant to give. It's unpleasant. And we look here and we see, wow, there's an extreme paradox here. Out of their extreme poverty, they welled up in rich generosity. Extreme poverty, rich generosity. I mean, that's a paradox. How could we make that comparison today? But the way that that comparison is made here is not just from extreme poverty to generous giving, extreme generosity. There's another thing we miss if that's all we say. Look at the real comparison. Verse 2 again. Out of the most severe trial, here it is, their overflowing joy and their extreme poverty welled up in rich generosity. It wasn't just because they were poor, obviously. It was because of joy. There was joy flowing in them. There was a gratitude. How can I keep from singing, we sing? How can I keep from singing your praise? And they were saying, how can I keep from giving? You've given to me. How can I do anything else but give from the gratitude from what you've given to me in my heart? Life. Let me ask you a question here. What do you do, though, if you read this and you say, you know, I agree with that in my head, that that's a myth, that it's just unpleasant to give? Because I believe the Bible, and I believe these people were giving joyfully, but I'm just not there. I can't understand what this means. Because for me, it just is unpleasant to give. Some of you there, you don't have to raise your hand or not or anything. But I know some of you are. I'm saying it is unpleasant, and I don't even want it to be. What does that mean? I would say, first of all, it's this, that none of us are telling the truth if we say it's unpleasant to give. Whoa. Why do I say that? Because it is pleasant for us to give to something. The question is, what is it pleasant for me to give to? What am I giving to with joy? Because as Jesus said, where my heart is, that's where my treasure is. Where my treasure is, that's where my heart is. They go together. So what is it that is my real treasure? What is it that I'm okay to give very joyfully to? What is it that given to it is, you know, as easy as 1, 2, 3, as easy as falling off the log, as easy as ABC, it just happens. For some of us, maybe, you know, buying clothes or DVD or new video game or something is just easy. And I find joy in that. Maybe for some it's that new car, putting it all into this house, and it's just easy for me to do that. And I find joy in that. Now, are those things wrong? I'm not saying it's wrong. But if our treasure follows our heart, we have to ask, where's our heart? If our heart follows our treasure, we have to say, where's our treasure? And it begins to expose what it is that brings us most joy. Maybe even expose our idols, our saviors, our functional saviors. You know what is maybe easiest for me to spend my money on? The bank. I don't give it to the bank. It's really spending my money on me. Putting it in the bank. And saving it for a rainy day. But what does that mean? Well, it means you're frugal. It means you're a wise guy. Well, potentially. Or it may mean that my security becomes my savior. Oh, there's a balance, isn't there? There's a balance in all of these things. But my friends, there's always a tension. Yes, God wants us to enjoy life. God, the Bible, you know, speaks beautifully of the material things that God has given us to enjoy. But there's always a tension in our life, isn't it? Is this an idol? Or is this just an enjoyment? The question is for all of us. What is it that is easy as falling off a log to give to? Is that why Jesus says, watch out? Watch out, he says in Luke chapter 12. Be on your guard against all kinds of greed. A man's life does not consist in an abundance of possessions. So watch out. Watch out. Greed sneaks up on us. Oh, I needed that. I needed that upgrade. I needed that. Watch out, Jesus says. You see, giving isn't unpleasant when your heart's in it. With overwhelming joy, they gave. Last week, Paige said, one night, she and the girls were watching Anne of Green Gables. And she said, Gary, I love to watch our girls' faces while they watch that movie. So they're watching the movie and she's just watching their faces because they're just, you know, oh, they're getting into it. You know what I thought about? I love to watch my wife at Christmas. Not open the gifts, but I love watching her watch my children open the gifts. Because my wife is a good giver. She's a generous giver and she knows people. She understands the person that she's giving to in such a way that she gives them what they need and what they want and does it with joy. Oh, it's the giver who gets the joy. It's not unpleasant to give. Third myth. Giving results in a lack of resources. Well, if I give this much, I'm not going to have enough to live on. And what am I going to do? Do we just erase the supernatural out of the economic equation as believers? I mean, listen to what he's saying. Out of the most severe trial, their overflowing joy was extreme poverty. And their extreme poverty welled up in what? In rich generosity. God, you'll never leave me. You'll never forsake me. You're enough. Is he? Jesus busted this myth, didn't he, in Mark chapter 12. Mark chapter 12 is the widow. The widow who gave all she had. You know the story. You learned that, any of you that were in church, in any kind of church. You know, that's one of the greatest little Sunday school stories. This lady comes and all these people are throwing their big wads of money and gold and silver and coins into the treasury of the temple. And she embarrassingly comes in and puts her little two copper coins in that weren't even worth a penny. And Jesus says, hey, that's the one that gave the most. That's the one there's the one that we need to look at. Why? Because she gave out of sacrifice and she gave all she had and she was trusting in God's resources. Let me ask you another question, though. What happened to the widow after that? What happened to her? What do you know about the widow after that? Well, let's read the account. Listen to me if you'd like. Mark chapter 12, 41. And then tell me what happened to the widow. Jesus sat down opposite the place where the offerings were put, watched the crowd putting their money into the temple treasury. Many rich people threw in large amounts. But a poor widow came and put in two very small copper coins, worth only a fraction of a penny. Calling his disciples to him, Jesus said, I tell you the truth. This poor widow has put more into the treasury than all the others. Now what would you tell your widowed grandmother? She's got $1 left to live on. And she goes and gives it to the church. Or this kid in the street it doesn't have anything to live on. And she goes and gives it to that kid in the street. What would you tell her? Grandma, you can't do that. That's your last dollar. They all gave out of their wealth. But she, out of her poverty, put in everything. All she had to live on. You can't do that. What happened to her? Somebody tell me what happened to her. We don't know, do we? We don't know. Maybe she turned around and somebody gave her a loaf of bread and she ate another day. Maybe she gave her last two copper coins and she died and she starved. And she had her next meal in heaven with God. And said, I really believe He'll never leave me, never forsake me. We just don't know. We don't know. I suspect the former. Because I suspect that this is probably a way that she was living anyway. Of just total trust in God. She'd give it away and He'd give to her. She'd give it away and He would give to her. And He just took care of her in this way. I know with Paige and I, we were church planting. And Paige would give our rent money away. And I would say, Paige, we really need to pay rent with that. And a vacation Bible school at a church we never even knew existed would send us, and I remember one time, $54.26, and we were $54.26 short on our rent that month because she had given it away. And God took care of us. Fourth, and we'll walk through these a little more quickly. Fourth myth, give on what's left. Just give on what's left. Here's the plan of many in giving. We add up our bills. We pay them, hopefully. We add up our incidentals, recreation, things like that. Take that money out. And then we give on what's left. That's buying into this myth. That we just give on what's left. Just give on what's left over or what you can. And it's never experiencing the supernatural. You see, if we give like he's talking about here, it is real sacrifice. And it will cut into the way we live. They gave as much as they were able, Paul says, and even beyond their ability. Why? Because the gospel affected them. Because it reshaped them. It gave them a new understanding of life, of what life is. We need to reverse the order. We need to give. Proverbs says, honor the Lord with your wealth, with your first fruits. And then live on the rest. And hopefully save some in between. Fifth, you have to give. You must give. Giving must be coerced. It must be manipulated. Jim and Shirley Strutt sent me a letter a few weeks ago. 3 months prior to the time they sent the letter, they started keeping a list of the number of organizations that were asking for their money. 69. I counted them, 69. Most of them were good. Good things. But 69 saying, will you give, will you give? But here the picture is, entirely on their own, they urgently pleaded with us for the privilege of sharing in this service to the saints. Can I give? Please, let me give to this. Well, you don't have anything. Oh, I do. I have the grace of God. I have Christ living in me. Let me give. Oh, well, you can't do that. Oh, I have to do that. I can't do anything else. That's the picture that's given here. When I was in my early 20s, I started what I call a salt and pepper church. The salt meaning white people and the pepper meaning black people is, we didn't call it salt and pepper church, but as I think back, that's what it was. The reason I did that is because the quote-unquote white church that I was at in the South said, we're not going to let blacks come into our church. And I said, well, we'll start another church then. And so we did. And I can remember as we did that, the African-American church in the community invited me in to come preach at the church. So I went to preach, and I'm probably 20 years old at the time. And I'm sitting on the platform and we worshiped for about 2 hours. And it was just a neat time. And then I thought it was time for me to get up and preach. And the pastor got up, but it was actually time for the offering. And he stood at the desk. And I don't remember all the names. I'll make some of the names up, but everything else in the story is accurate. And he looks out and he says, Elder Jones, line them up. And Elder Jones started there with the bishops. And said, front row, come. And there was this big copper bucket on the table. And it was like the story of the widow. And they were coming in and they were, you know, the people with money were pulling out. I mean, I'm sitting right here on the platform. I'm watching them. People with money are putting it in. Some people, I don't know if they gave or not. They kind of, you know, did this thing. And who knows if they gave anything or kind of kicked the bucket so it sounded like something fell in there. But the point is, row by row by row by row, everybody filed through while the pastor sat and watched. No lie. And they all went, sat down, and he's still doing this, looking over in the bucket, and he says, look at all them ones. God's people ought to be ashamed. Elder Jones, line them up again. And he did. We don't have to be coerced. Paul says, I'm not commanding you, but I want you to test the sincerity of your love by comparing it to the earnest of these others. Where's your heart? Last myth. Knowledge and desire equals doing. Knowledge and desire equals doing. Look at back at verse 7. He says, just as you excel in everything. Remember, he's talking to this Corinthian church, writing from these churches that are giving from their extreme poverty and great joy. He says, looking back on them, he says, man, you've got a lot going for you. I thank the Lord for that. You excel in faith and in speech, in knowledge, in earnestness, in love for us. Oh, man, that's wonderful. But make sure you keep giving. Make sure there's this tangible expression of your gratitude to the Lord Jesus Christ. Think about it for a moment. You excel in faith. But James says, you know, faith without works, though, it's dead. You excel in speech. But I think of Matthew 21. Remember the father had those two boys and he said, go out to the vineyard and work. And the one boy says, oh yeah, I'm in. I'm going to do this, Dad. I'm all in. And I'm going. And he doesn't go. And the other son, he says, I'm not going to do that. But he goes. And Jesus then asks him, which one did what his father asked? Not the one that talked it up, but the one that lived it out. And went and did it. In faith. In speech. And he goes on. In knowledge. In complete earnestness. In our love for us. In knowledge. Be doers of the word and not hearers only, James said. In complete earnestness and love for us. It's like those boys again. I think the boy was probably earnest. And I'm going to do what my father asked. But he just never did. He says our earnestness falls short if nothing happens. See to it that you excel in the grace of giving. And I end with this, just his verse in 8 and 9. He says to the Corinthians, says to Henson Church, I'm not commanding you. I'm not trying to shame you into anything. That's not the point. But test the sincerity of your love by comparing it with the earnestness of this Macedonian church. But not only looking at what these poor people did, here's the greater part here, verse 9. Here's what you need to take home with you and meditate on during the week. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though He was rich, yet for your sakes He became poor. So He's not saying, look at the poor and how God made them rich. He says, no, look at the rich. God. And how He became poor so that you could become rich. So that you could have generosity, that you could have joy welling up in you from the inside. Yet for our sakes, He became poor so that you, through His poverty, might become rich. He turns it on its head, doesn't He? Every other religion would say, you've got to give, you've got to do all of this for God's approval, to approve the deity. God says, No, I do it for you. And you're approved if you trust in me. If I forgive you and I clean you up. And you're approved because of Christ. And then you give out of gratitude. Not to get some approval, but from approval. He said, I became poor. He was born in a manger, in a trough. I became poor. I didn't even have a place to lay my head as I walked among you. I became poor. I died on a primitive bloody cross for you. So that you don't have to have another Savior. And one of the greatest measures or tests for who our Savior is. He says, is the outflow of our money. Choose you this day. Whom will you serve? You can't serve them both. You can't serve God and money. One's a tool and one's a master. We choose. Father, thank you for your great love for your children and giving your Son, Jesus Christ. Father, your wisdom is obviously supreme. Help us understand in our own lives that money does tell the best story of who has our hearts. Father, thank you that as I look across the eyes of your people here, that it's obvious to me that you have and our people want you to have our hearts. But we wrestle. We wrestle with greed. We wrestle with our idols, our functional saviors. Help us, God. Help us live the gospel. Help us live the kingdom because of your grace. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.